Okay, so last time we were doing Vav, and we finished, I think, Halacha Gimel. If you remember, it was a very interesting discussion about God taking the free will away from people in terms of doing tshuva. And the Rambam mentions the most famous case of this, which is pretty much explicit in the Torah, of Paro, right? Paro Melech Mitzrayim. If we're warm, we can turn on the air. Should we turn on the air? Soon. Okay. Paro, after several makot, where he himself is obstinate, it looks like he's going to cool off. So Hashem hichbid et leif Paro, vayichazek et libo. So the Rambam, we saw, takes this as meaning that Hashem basically did not allow him to let the Jewish people go. He took away Paro's free will, free choice. So he did not let him do tshuva. Hashem did the same thing to Sancheiriv. He did the same thing to the Kna'anim and forced them to attack Bnei Israel. But in each case, for the Rambam, the reason why this was okay, because it's not, you know, it doesn't seem like it's okay. The reason why it was okay was because the people involved had been so bad, had committed such heinous acts and done them for so long and so consistently, that Hashem saw fit that he would just simply take away the path of tshuva that they might have naturally gone down. I remember I mentioned the Ramban, who has a different approach to the Vayichabed et Lev Paro, Vayichazek et Lev Paro, that whole parsha. It's clear that Hashem is doing something to Paro. But the Ramban flips it around and says, it's not that Hashem forced Paro, it's actually that Hashem gave Paro his free will back. He gave it back to him. Because Paro, naturally, at that point in the Makot, would have actually been forced to let Bnei Yisrael go psychologically. He would have been so scared and been so frightened for his power and frightened for his life that he would have definitely let Bnei Yisrael go. What Hashem did for him is actually hichzik et lev Paro. He strengthens Paro's courage. So he actually brought him back to zero. In other words, he gave him the will that if he wanted to, he could let them go, and if he didn't want to, he wouldn't let them go. Why did he do that? Because the Ramban says, because Hashem didn't want Paro to let Bnei Yisrael go because he was scared. Hashem wanted Paro to let Bnei Yisrael go because he respected and acknowledged God. So that would only happen if Paro had his free will intact. So for the Rambam, he had no free will. For the Ramban, he actually had free will, which he would not have had otherwise. You know, sometimes people act under stress in a way that they wouldn't normally act. That's not their free will. That's not their free will doing it. It's the fact that maybe there's a gun to their head. That's called onus. So here, Hashem had put a gun to Paro's head. And yet, for the Ramban, we just recapping what we did last week. For the Ramban, he actually, even though he had a gun to his head, he actually gave him the courage to nevertheless act the way that he wanted. Which brings us to Halacha Dalet over here. Halacha Dalet on the bottom. Ubeinyan zeh sholin anavim vatzadikim b'tfiloseim mehashem lo'ozram al derech emes, k'mo sh'amar David, hareini Hashem derekecha, klomar, al yimne'uni chata'ai derech ha'emet, shemimena eda derekecha v'yichud shmecha. Right? So the tzadikim, the nevim, like David, are asking that Hashem show him the way and don't take away from me my option of tshuva. V'chein zeh sh'amar, ruach nediva, Tismecheni, klomar taniach rochi lasot chefza ve'al yigrumi yigrumu li chatai limaneni hatshuva elatiyah reshut biadi ad shachzor va'avin ve'ida derech ha'emet. David was scared that Hashem actually would take away his possibility to do tshuva. David HaMelech, he thought, maybe I'm too far gone. Hashem, please always give me the path back to you. Va'derech zu kol adom el psukim elu, and that's the explanation for all these psukim. Oh, so now the Rambam gets himself in, you can see from the Ravid on the left side, the Rambam is going to wade into controversy over here. The Rambam says, "Ma'ahu zeh sha'amar David tov v'yashar Hashem alkin yorech hatayim baderech yadrech anavim b'mishpat v'ilamed anavim darko zeh she'shalach lehem nevi'im modi'im lehem darche Hashem u'machzirin otam b'tshuva." David asks God to send people, nevi'im, in this case, to tell him, to tell them what to do. Send Nevi'im to tell us what to do. The world is a bewildering place. Sometimes it's not only the problem that, you know, we don't have the will to do the right thing. Sometimes we don't even know what the right thing is. That's the world we're living in right now. When you don't have Nevi'im, when you don't have a Sanhedrin, you live in a world that's full of doubt. David is begging God, send people that will show us the way back to you. And give us the ability to learn. Shemidazu b'kol adam shekol zman shehu nimshach b'darkei ha'chokhma v'atzedek mitaveh lehen v'rodef otan v'hu shamru chachamim bali tar mesayin oto klomar yimtza atzmo v'nezar al davar. This phrase, bali tar mesayin oto, that when a person actually wants to return to Hashem, wants to be pure, so Hashem actually helps him by sending people and sending circumstances that will lead them along the path back to Hashem. V'alo, he says, wait a second, katub b'torah v'avadum v'inu otam. What's that talk? Where does it say that?
Nisrim.
Where does it say Va'avadum v'inu otam?
Parashat Shmo.
Nope. Harei gazar al ha-mitzrim lasot ra. Where was Hashem gozer al ha-mitzrim lasot ra? Va'avadum v'inu otam is from the Brit Ben Haptarim. It's from Hashem. It's Hashem's promise to Avram about the future of the Jewish people. He's giving him over what's going to happen. And he says, your descendants will be enslaved. Va'avadum v'inu otam. So wait a second, what's the Rambam's problem? You remember last time when we were in chapter 5, and the Rambam mentioned that there were two problems with free will. One of them is, how can anybody have free will if everything that happens in the world is always according to the will of God, including things that we do, including the things that people do? And what was his answer to that? Right. Well, he says that just like Hashem implanted in the world nature, that cause and effect, he also implanted in the world that nature will have no control over people. But there was another problem with free will. What was the other problem with free will? Not God's will, but God's knowledge. If God knows the future, he knows what everybody's going to do, then there's only one path that we could possibly take. Because he knows from the beginning what's going to happen. So how could we have free will? He always knows what we're going to do. So here, God just predicted, maybe it would not be a big deal if he didn't say anything. As long as God kept silent, then maybe we have free will because he didn't say what we... But Hashem just told Avram that the Mitzrim, right? He says the Mitzrim are going to enslave Bnei Yisrael. Now what? So what's the problem? So fine, so let's say God predicted that Mitzrim are going to enslave Bnei Yisrael. So what's the problem?
But there's nothing they could have done to stop it.
So how could he punish them? If he predicted they were going to do it, and he basically set at that point the path that they were going to do, how can he punish them? Who goes there? He said that they have to, basically. Also, by the way, Moshe predicts that Bnei Yisrael are going to do Avodah Zarah. So maybe that's a free pass. Hashem, you told us we were going to do Avodah Zarah, so it's a free pass. Why did they have to pay for that? Lefi shelo gazar al ish ploni hayadua sheyehu hazoneh, ela kol echad veechad miotan hazonim shavdu avodah zarah ilu lo ratza lavod lo haya oved. So he says, well, let's start with Bnei Yisrael. Hashem said Bnei Yisrael are going to be oved avodah zarah. Does that mean that every single person in Bnei Yisrael is going to be oved avodah zarah? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that. It means that in general Bnei Yisrael, but that doesn't mean that any single person will be oved avodah zarah. So
it's like telling you it will become a trend. Not everyone will do it.
Exactly. So then, if that's the case, the Rambam says, then he can punish the individuals that were involved in Avodah Zarah, because he didn't predict that they were going to do Avodah Zarah. That helps us with Bnei Yisrael. Okay. V'lo diwa bore elamin hagoshel olam. He's just saying what's going to happen. Halamazadom elamar hamazeh yiyeh behen tzadikim rishayim. It's basically the same thing as saying, in this people, they're going to be tzadikim rishayim. Does that mean that he just said that you are going to be a rasha, or you are going to be a tzadik? No. He just said that there's going to be tzadikim rishayim. Lo mine ze yomer arasha kvar nigzar alav shiyeh rasha mimnei shehodiya HaKadosh Baruch Hu leMoshe shiyeh rasha'im beYisrael. Kenyan shenamar ki lo yachdal evyon bekarav haaretz. Hashem also says that there is always going to be poor people in Bnei Yisrael. Does that mean that I have to be poor? No, just said that they're going to be poor people. V'chein haMitzrayim, he says the same thing. What did Hashem promise Moshe Rabbeinu? That there will be a nation that enslaves Bnei Yisrael. Each one of the Mitzriim could have held back. They could have not caused tsar to Bnei Israel. He just said that Bnei Israel are going to be enslaved. He didn't say who's going to do it. He didn't even say, by the way, the Ram doesn't mention, I thought he did. He didn't even say that the Mitzriim have to do it. He just says that there's going to be a nation. It could have been any nation. In fact, the Gemara actually says that the original plan, whatever that means, was that Aram was going to enslave the Jews, Lavan. But after Yaakov's experience with Lavan, Hashem decided that they were too cruel, and if they would be enslaved by Aram, they would all be killed. And so he switched the plan to Mitzrayim. That's what the Gemara, in, I want to say Sanhedrin, but I'm not sure. I don't remember exactly where. Says that they were too cruel, so he had to switch to Mitzrayim. But he didn't actually predict that Mitzrayim were going to do it. He just said a nation. And even if it was supposed to be Mitzrayim, it didn't have to be that Mitzri or that Mitzri. And we know there were good ones and bad ones, or at least we know that there were that really bad ones and less bad ones. You remember the Rashi in Shirat Hayam, right? That some of the people went down like lead and some people went like kash, and the worst ones drowned very very slowly. They went up and down and up and down. And don't worry about how Hashem knew it. We don't know. So that's how the Rambam deals with the question of how could Hashem punish Mitzrayim or anybody for that matter when he predicts that they're going to sin. So he says Hashem never predicts that a specific person will sin. He just predicts that a group of people will sin, and the people who actually do it, they can be punished. The Rambam disagrees with the way that the Rambam answers, or at least he offers a different answer. And the Ravid here is echoed by the Ramban. The Ramban and Chumash says almost the same thing. I think the Ramban came after the Ravid, so it could be that the Ramban was influenced by the Ravid. We'll look at the Ravid inside. So the Ravid says, Aleph Aleph, right? Amar Avraham, I'm on the left side. Elohim arichut dvarim shenan mutubalim v'chayei roshi kim'at shani omer shehem divrei narut. He says, you know what? Rambam is kind of childish. That's what he says. Rambam speaks childish words over here. Too many words and too childish. Yomar abore lezonim lama zanita? V'ani lo iskarticha b'shem kedei shetomar alecha gazarti yomru lo hazonim v'al mi chala gzeratcha lo tan shelo zanu hinelu nitkaim gzeratecha. What happens if all of the Mitzrayim get up and say, I don't want to do it? So then Hashem's prediction basically just falls through. If every single one of them had free will, then potentially, right? Potentially, they could have all just abstained. And then what happens to Va'avadum Yinu'atam? It doesn't happen. Right? That's exactly. Okay. So the Ravid says, according to the Rambam, Hashem promised, Hashem predicted, that there will be a nation that enslaves the Jews. Let's say he even predicted that it would be Mitzrayim. But each individual Mitzri has to be held accountable because that individual did not have to do it. Hashem didn't predict that the guy living at Cairo 1A was going to, you know, afflict a Jew. Well, each one of them then has free will. Potentially, they could have all just abstained, and there would be no enslavement. And then, what would happen to Hashem's gezerah? So he says that's not right. He said, first of all, the fact that Hashem predicted something's going to happen doesn't mean that he's making it happen. And he says, the thing about the Mitzrayim is actually not a question. I have two answers. And the Rabban echoes his two answers. I have two answers to the question of the Mitzrayim. Why was it okay? Why is it okay to punish the Mitzrayim for what they did to Bnei Israel? Here's where things get interesting. Ha'echad, ki hadavar yadua she'ena bore nifra mi'adam ra, ela bera mimenu. Ve'achar she'nifra mi'ze, yachzor v'yifra min hara mimenu, mirisho. V'chein hu omer, havei ashur shevet, shevet api, kamitcha, shoded, choshed, perush, b'bnei rishacha, v'godel libcha, v'hitpa'archa alai. והמצרים גם כן רשעים היו, ורואים למכות הם, ואילו שמעו למשה בתחילה, ושלחו את ישראל, לא היו לוקים, ולא טובו בים, אבל זדונו ובזיתו את בבור יתברך לפני שלוחו, הוא קרא לו. In fact, Hashem did not punish the Mitzrayim for their enslavement of the Jews. What did he punish them for?
Being more evil than the
children. Well, that's going to be the next one. I think you've seen this before. The first thing he says is that they were punished for not letting Bnei Israel go when the time was came. When the time came, Moshe came, he said, let them go. And they didn't. They didn't let them go. They didn't tell Paro to let them go. They didn't rebel against Paro. They continued. Time was up. So Mitzrayim wasn't even punished for what they had done for the first 210 years, let's say. They were only punished for what happened during that last year, during the Makot. Now, why would the Ravid say this? What's he basically saying? Basically, they're not going to be punished for the first 210 years. Why?
Because God made them do it.
Well, is it because God made them do it? So the truth is that the Ravid, if the Ramban is echoing him correctly, the Ravid and the Ramban both believe that actually Hashem wasn't just gozer. Hashem was mitzaveh. Again, the Ravid didn't actually say that, but the Ramban does. The Ramban does, and it could be that the Ravid saying the same thing. When Hashem said va'avadum v'inu otam, he wasn't just saying it's going to happen. He was saying, my plan is that there's going to be a nation that enslaves the Jews. Anytime Hashem makes a plan, the people who implement that plan are following God's will. No matter what the plan is, whether it's good or whether it's bad, they're just implementing God's will. So Mitzrayim can actually get up and say, well, for 210 years, all we were doing was fulfilling the prophecy and fulfilling the will of God. This was the will of God. Was it not nice? It was not nice, but it was the will of God. So we can't be punished for it. It was only once it was no longer the will of God, because Moshe came forward and said, I want you to let them go. I want you to get them out. Then they can be punished, because now they're acting on their own. That's his first answer. His second answer is very similar. This is what you're talking about. Why were they punished? Hashem just said, "Va'avadum v'inu otam." Okay, there's a shiur. There's a shiur of avadum v'inu otam. Normal enslavement, normal, a little bit light of a light affliction, you know, hitting here or there. But avodat parech, right? Whatever interpretation you came from the Gemara, avodat parech is too much. It's overboard. Mitzrayim had a license to enslave. They had an obligation to enslave, they could even say. But as much as they did, they didn't have to do that. It was the overdoing it that was not part of the mitzvah, so to speak, of the nevuah. And so they were being punished for going overboard. Ramban says this, and he says also for Sancheiriv and all the other cases where Sancheiriv that we mentioned before, where Hashem took away his will, before then Sancheiriv was, there was a prophecy that Sancheiriv was going to disperse and destroy the, you know, basically destroy the Yishuv Haaretz and disperse the Jews. He wasn't going to be punished for that. That was a prophecy. He actually even knew it was a prophecy. Sancheiriv knew that he was the one who was supposed to do it. His problem was that he actually took it too far. And that's why he was punished. So you have these three different answers, right? The Rambam says, the Rambam doesn't believe in any of this. The Rambam says, bad is bad. Anytime anybody does bad, even if Hashem predicted it, they're punished. Even if Hashem was gozer, they're punished. The Ramban and Ravid say, no, no, if Hashem makes a gzerah, it's a mitzvah to fulfill that. But you have to follow the letter of the law, so to speak, the letter of the gzerah. If the gzerah is for a certain amount of time, you can only do it for that amount of time. If the gzerah is with a certain amount of cruelty, you can only use that much cruelty, you can't use any more. Those are the different approaches over here for this question. All right? Okay, we'll start the seventh perek. And I'll give you an opportunity to deliver.
With Hashem. I mean, Hashem is not speaking to Paro, he's maybe speaking to Paro through Moshe.
You're saying, how did the Mitzrayim know? How did the Mitzrayim know that they were supposed to oppress the Jewish people?
The Mitzrayim didn't know anything about God.
No. Well, I don't know. Well, you're right. Paro says. Paro says he doesn't know. He doesn't know Hashem. It's true.
Pagan. I mean, yeah. They had the sheep, or whatever.
Right.
Well, they're being held to a full standard that they're not even.
Well, that they saw himself as a god, right? Yeah, but.
It could be that the nevuah at least was floating around in the ether, and kind of everybody knew that it was going to happen eventually, even the Mitzrayim. But I hear you. It is always a stretch whenever we say that, you know, people are aware of God's prophecy, even the enemy. You're right.
So we want from it. Right? That's a given. It's like Alcha is Samsonel Yaakov. Right? It's like, it's a given. No way around it. There's no way you're going to get through the year without doing an Avera.
Right.
So what's the claim against?
You're saying as a universal, let's universalize the problem here, right? The problem of the frailty of man is that every person sins. So how can Hashem punish people for sinning if He created us a Yetzirah and to sin? So clearly, the Rambam and Judaism will take an optimistic view and say, yes, it's true, everybody sins, but everybody has the opportunity to do tshuva. and there's an expectation that a person will do his best. And Hashem will be merciful. That's why he added tshuva. And added this, you know, opportunity. And he'll, you know, matek lapi chesed, hopefully. But you're right, you know, you can... Moshe, I said this in shul a few days ago, Moshe blames cheta egel on Hashem. Gemara in Brachos, I think. Blames cheta egel on Hashem. He says, you took them out of Mitzrayim, right? You gave them all this gold on the way out of Mitzrayim, then you gave them more gold when they left Yam Suf. Bizat Mitzrayim, Bizat Hayam was even more than what they got in Mitzrayim. They had all this gold lying around. What did they make the golden calf from? They made it from gold. It's like equivalent to basically putting a kid in a candy store and then telling him to take one candy. Right? It's never going to happen. What do you expect to happen? So we could make the same claim. Hashem, especially in our generation. Hashem, look at the world you put us into. What do you expect to happen? What do you want from us? So he wants us to do our best, I guess. No? The truth is that's the Rav Dessler point that we talked about last week. Right? The Bechira point. Nobody's expected at a given point, according to Rav Dessler, nobody's expected at a given point in their life to be able to jump over the battlefront. Right? He had the mashal of a battlefront that at every given point in your life, the battle between the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer HaRa is only at the border. You can't go, you know, you can't attack deep into enemy lines, and the enemy lines aren't going to be able to attack you deep in your lines. So the things that you've conquered already, the parts of the Yetzer HaRa that you've conquered already, those are safe. And you know what? You don't get that much credit for continuing to do it, Rav Dessler says. But the things that are on the other side also, those are things that you're not expected to be able to conquer. And so your punishment for them won't be so severe, if at all. You're only being judged on the things that you can do. That was what we talked about last week. Which I think, you know, gets to that point. Yeah, each generation, perhaps, is expected a certain amount from them. That's what Rav Dessler would say. All right. Anything else? Okay, let's start Perek Zayin. The return to tshuva. Remember, we started the first four prakim were about tshuva. And then we got away from it in 5 and 6. He mentioned it in 5. He said that, you know, free will is the basis of tshuva. But then he, you know, started talking about free will. Now, in Perek Zayin, we return back to free will. We turn back to tshuva. And this is really the Rambam's, basically, ode to tshuva. It's a beautiful language that he uses in this parak. I think they say that, I've told you before that Rav Chaim of Brisk, so the Brisker minag was to do the 10 prakim of Hilchos Tshuva during the Aseres Yemei Tshuva. So I think they say that he used to skip the 7th and do that on Yom Kippur. In other words, he would reorder it because the 7th is really just something special for Yom Kippur. All right. So why don't you guys learn it alone? And then we'll go over it together and we'll share something from the Rav. Okay, so chapter 7. Perek Zayin. We'll just go over the kind of the outline of what's going on over here. So as I said, we get back to tshuva. Okay? We get back to tshuva, and the Rambam says, now that we've discussed free will, so since we've said that everybody has free will, a person should at all times try to throw off his sins, make sure he does it before he dies, so that he dies as a Baal Tshuva, and he can get to, he can be Zocheh to Chaye Olam Haba. We learned before that for the Rambam, if you're not in, you're not in. Right? He said, if you're a real Rasha, then it's not like, it doesn't have this whole Talich that you go through. Just, you potentially could just miss out on Olam Haba. Lolam, and then he says in Beit, Lolam yirei adam et atzmo kilu notel amut v'shamei amut b'sha'ato v'nimtza omed b'chata'av. So a person should always look at himself as though, you know, right now everything counts. That's the Mishnah from Pirkei Avos, that a person should always try to do tshuva before he dies. And students ask him, or religious students ask him, how do you know when you're going to die? He says, good point. You should try to do tshuva at all times. So you should always try to be shav michata'av miyad. And don't say, I'll do it later when I get older. That's what Shlomo said. Always try to have your clothes be white. Right? Clothes be white is a metaphor for being a tzaddik. So now the Rambam starts to get emotional. He's the most rational man ever. He starts to get emotional. Halacha Kemal. Don't say that since you have a lot of sins, like the worst sins, Nus, Gezel, Gneva, sorry, he says, don't say that that you only have to do tshuva from real concrete sins, but also bad midot as well you have to do tshuva from. You have to do tshuva from being a miser, for being a hater, for being a jealous person, for being a competitive person, from running after money or kavod, all these other things. This is an interesting thing that the Rambam did reference once before, but here he's really unpacking it. Says here that you don't only do tshuva from averos, but also you do tshuva from midot. Really? What avera is it to be rodef achari hamamon? I mean, I get up to Shemayim, and Hashem says, you are rodef achari hamamon. I'll say, well, give me a chumash. Where does it say I can't be rodef achari hamamon? No?
Maybe it's things that generally lead you towards sinning constantly, like actual sins.
So if I do things that lead me towards sin, but I don't actually sin, so then what happens?
Another difference between Jewish theology and the secular legal world is that you don't have to have an act in order for something to be a sin. I mean, a classic example would be jealousy, right? Jealousy is clearly explicitly mentioned in the Torah.
Where is it mentioned?
Tachmod.
Yeah.
Right. So lo tachmod. How do you violate lo tachmod? Is it just by being jealous? Now, this is half true and half false. Definitely not just by doing it. You can't violate lo tachmod according to almost all the Rishonim. All the halachic Rishonim. You can't violate lo tachmod simply by being jealous. That's a fallacy. You violate lo tachmod when you're jealous of somebody and you make an attempt to get from them the object that you're jealous from. So, for instance, if I like your car, if I pressure you into selling me your car, that's when I violate lo tachmod. Now, if I simply steal your car, that's not lo tachmod. Or if I simply desire your car but don't do anything about it, that's also lo tachmod. Now, it might be.
There is an act that accompanies the mentally.
And once the act occurs, so then you violate lo tachmod. Now, there might be a violation of lo titaveh, which is also the Ten Commandments in the second set, which is a thought as opposed to an action, but it's not lo tachmod. That's all. There is lo titaveh, there's no lo tachmod if you simply desire the object that the person has. But also, even there, jealousy is probably when you want it simply because the other person has it. And for instance, let's say you have an iPhone, right? And I say, oh, I also want an iPhone. I go to the store and I buy an iPhone. Was that lo tachmod? No, that's business. What do you mean? That's what everybody does. Everybody does that. It's only if I try to take your iPhone because it's yours and I want my life to be like yours, that's when it's going to be lo tachmod or lo titaveh. But let's say, for instance, other things that he mentioned, redifa acharei hamamon. You know, person who is very into money. He's always running after money or running after kavod. Or
has a mindset anything to do with it?
It sounds like it.
Yeah.
You know, one interpretation, the Hasidic interpretation, which I don't want to, superimposed on the Rambam, would be that the Hasidic approach to this is of mitzvos in general, is that the mitzvos are really the object of the mitzvos is to create a character. And I think this everybody agrees to a certain degree. The object of the mitzvot is to create a character, not simply to just do the mitzvos, to create a Torah character, which is not in consonance with the things that he's mentioning. So the midot are actually the goal. This is a pretty basic debate that we could have. Let's say, for instance, just pose a debate. Let's say we have midot and we have mitzvot. And they're two separate things. Mitzvot are the concrete acts, and midot are the qualities that a person has. Is the purpose of mitzvot to create good midot? Or, perhaps, one should create good midot so that they can perform mitzvot better. What should be our goal in life? When we try to teach our kids to be nice, right? Is that because we think the Torah ultimately wants us to be nice, and therefore you should do tzedakah so that you can end up being nice? Being kind, being generous? That's why you should do tzedakah? Or we should teach our kids to be generous and nice, both because we want them to be, but also because we want them to do tzedakah. Well, which one is it? I don't know.
They're so intertwined.
They're both good, but I don't know. What? Which one? You're sure, y'all?
Yeah, I'm sure everything is towards to get you into a mindset and to be a mensch in order for you to, for it to be easier for you to do the mitzvot. Eventually, that's the goal.
The goal is the mitzvot.
You 120, and you go up to, well, this is a really nice guy. Let's let him in. Okay, he did some Chilul Shabbos, and he never ate a kosher thing in his life. But he was a nice guy.
So that's good enough?
No, it's not.
Oh, okay.
That's what I'm saying.
So then the goal is the mitzvot.
Yeah, that's okay. The goal.
Why not?
Okay.
I
have a problem there, because being a nice guy, a real, real nice guy, you can be without being a Jew.
Without being
a Jew.
Well, that's what you all are saying.
Yeah. So if you are Jewish, then it only counts. I mean, I understand that everybody, the Jews, we let other people into our heaven, which the Christians, or at least the Islam, doesn't. But that's the problem. You have this Christian guy who's a Christian. And you have a Jew that doesn't perform one mitzvah, is a very good person.
So Badi is asking, you have two people who conduct themselves the same in life, but this guy's got Jewish genes and this guy doesn't, so he's in trouble and he's not.
Yeah.
But in any case...
It's not fair, yo.
No, I mean...
I know.
It's a very potent question for me, because we were saved by good Christians.
Yes, no.
The Rambam in our Girsa says that Chasidei Umot HaOlam, that they have a chelek in Olam Haba. I suspect, though, that even the Rambam would say that in some way we have a better chelek. Because...
Do we have a better chelek? Or do we have the same? Or if a Jew doesn't behave Jewish, then what? Is he out, and what will then happen to him? Is there a happen at all?
I think whenever you have greater capacity for tahara, so then there's greater responsibility. So maybe yes, maybe I will say yes. A Jew has to perform more; has to be better than just a nice guy. He has to be a good Jew. There's more. There's extra for him, and because of that extra, he has more. You know, he has a higher ceiling, but in order to reach that ceiling, he has to do more. David, did you want to say that?
No, I'm saying I think that the Rambam is, you know, there are not worse, but there are others that says, Rihal is saying that, you know, we're Jews, we have something inner ourselves that is much holier than other people.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that the Rambam is pretty lenient on that. I mean, we shouldn't...
You mean he doesn't take it that far?
He doesn't take it that far. I mean, I agree with you. I agree with you, but I think that the Rambam is not so difficult for us to think. I mean, there are others, those generations that are harder opinion to us, for us to understand.
Mm-hmm.
How come the Jews, I mean, have this thing with themselves that are holier than other people, mm-hmm. without doing anything? Mm-hmm. Just
If you look, the Rambam,
they're not holier. Understand that they're not holier if they're not doing anything.
I'm saying other opinions.
I think the goal is to be a good person, for sure.
The goal is to be a good person, and
God's not being irritated if you drive in Shabbos, eat a cheeseburger. He doesn't really care that you're eating a cheeseburger.
So
all these things are meant to lead you, but I believe that if you're a really good person, you do all these things. Like, he's not saying that irritated that you have shatnez in your shirt. It doesn't drive him crazy.
There's of course another view that it's not about whether God cares or doesn't care, and it's not even about what he wants, but it's the way that he created the world, perhaps, is that these acts do things that we don't understand. Like, let's say, for instance, there's a Maharal. It's very hard to understand Maharal, who wonders, what's the purpose of mitzvot? Something that everybody thinks about at one time or another. The Rambam has his view. The Ramban has his view. They're very, very similar, their views. The Maharal has a slightly different view. The Maharal says all these rabbis, the Rambam, the Ramban, even Rav Hirsch, who lived after the Maharal, they come up with all these reasons for the mitzvot, which is very nice. But there's a couple problems with it. Number one, what happens when the reasons don't apply? What happens when the reasons don't apply? I'll give you one example, one stark example. There's a mitzvah that you're not allowed to shecht a mother and its son on the same day of, let's say, a cow, right? So that means that, you know, if at 4 o'clock I shecht the mother, I can't shecht the son at 5 o'clock, right? What time is Shkia now? 6:30? Something like that?
So 2 hours later.
You're so what about if I shecht one at 6:28, yeah, and then I shecht the other at 6:32? So I'm okay?
Yeah.
Well, whatever the reason for the mitzvah is, I think we could all agree that you've kind of circumvented it in some basic way by doing that. So he says, so
it's not about the time difference. It's between having it in mind, the concept of separating.
Okay, maybe. But then again, by doing it this way, you've basically circumvented the whole thing, yeah, and gotten around whatever the reason was. Right. Yeah. So the Maharal says something different. He says, look, there are reasons for the mitzvot, and I'm sure that they are really the greatest reasons ever. I know who I sound like. They're the greatest reasons ever, right? But they're not moral in the sense that we human beings think of morality. In other words, we human beings categorize some acts as being good and some acts as being bad. But you know what? Over time, over millennia, those categories change. There are a lot of things in the 21st century that we consider good that in the previous century were considered bad. And there are a lot of things that we consider bad that in the previous century were considered good. So the idea of morality, and this is just moral, this is a kind of moral relativism, but it's somewhat fluid. There are certain things that I think we can all agree on that are basically bad. Killing people for no reason is always going to be bad. But things are a little bit fluid. The Torah is not like that. The Torah is eternal. So Maharal says the Torah is God's rules for what are good and bad. And if the Torah is God's rules for good and bad, it's not always going to accord with what we think is good and bad. Maybe killing a mother and its son on the same day is bad. And killing a mother and its son, one before Shkia and one after Shkia, is not bad. Why? I don't know. But that's okay, because I'm not God. Same way we apply not understanding why God does what he does, we can also apply it to why does God command things that he does. I can kind of get it, but that doesn't mean that I ultimately get it. They're definitely not arbitrary, but that doesn't mean that we can understand what the reason is. We can kind of pick at it, but that doesn't necessarily mean. So there is that approach that what is a good guy? I don't know. Maybe I don't know what a good guy is. Now, the Rambam says over here in the end, he says, "Ve'elo havanot kashim." The reason why they're so bad is because they're actually harder to uproot than an avera. That explains why he thinks, let's say he says, midot ra'ot are bad, and averot are bad. Midot ra'ot are worse. Why? Because averot ra'ot, you can kind of get out from under them. But midot ra'ot, it's very hard to get rid of them. Rasal Salanter is famous for saying that it's easier to learn all of Shas than to change one midah. And that's a Rizal Salanter saying that, okay?
Not very encouraging.
But
Rabbi Yisrael Salanter.
Nachon. The Rambam doesn't say that, but the Gemara says that. Okay, Dalit, he says, now he gets emotional, sorry. Al yidameh ba'al tshuva shumuruchach mimalat ha-tzadikim mibnei ha-avonot v'chata'ot shehu asa. The Rambam is talking directly to the Baal Tshuva. Baal Tshuva, don't get depressed. Don't think that just because you used to do this or used to eat that, then therefore Hashem hates you. Hashem doesn't hate you. Rather, you are beloved to God, as though you never even sinned. And not only that, rather, you're even better. You are better than a tzaddik who never sinned. Because the tzaddik who never sinned, lo tam tam chet, he never actually sinned. He doesn't know what it's like. So for him to be paresh from the cheeseburger, like we talked about before, it takes nothing. So God doesn't love it as much as loving what you do, which is that you even know that even though it doesn't even smell good, I think, it actually tastes good. And so for you to be paresh and not do it is such a greater act. L'fum sa'ara agra. And Hashem loves you even more than the tzaddikim, and he invokes directly the Gemara Brachos. B'makom she'tzaddikim omdin, sorry, b'mishav alei tshuva omdin, even afilu tzaddikim gemurim einam yicholim la'amod. So, because they, and he gives a reason, because hem kovshin yitzram yatar mehen, because they are able to, because they have to conquer their yitzhara even more. Now the Rambam says over here that the future is that Bnei Yisrael are going to do tshuva. This is a couple of points about this. Number one, the Navi Yishayahu, I believe, Be'ita Achishana, I think it's Yishayahu. Be'ita Achishana, he says that Mashiach will come in its time and forced. How can that be? So the Gemara wonders, how can that be? So he says there's two options. Either he's going to come in its time, or it's going to be forced. Now, what does that mean, it's going to be forced? So the Rambam says, not here explicitly, but the Rambam says, no matter what, Bnei Yisrael are going to do tshuva. Bnei Yisrael are going to do tshuva. The only question is, are they going to do tshuva by themselves, or is God going to have to force them to do tshuva? Is he going to create a situation where Bnei Yisrael are going to have to do tshuva because of fear or because of pain or suffering? Another way to interpret that pasuk is Hashem will either bring Mashiach when Bnei Yisrael do tshuva, or there's actually a predetermined time that no matter what, Mashiach will come. He was scheduled a few times, but rain delays. The other thing, Rabbi Soloveitchik likes to make a point out of this, that this is almost a 14th ikar. Why? Because he says, the Navi says that Bnei Yisrael are going to do tshuva. And we know Mashiach is, you know, animam in be'amunah shlema. But the Rambam says that Mashiach is not going to come until we do tshuva, which means, ani ma'amin, that Bnei Yisrael will do tshuva. That there is it has to be a core belief that at some point, Bnei Yisrael as a nation, by the way, he's talking about, this is the first time, he's talking about a nationwide tshuva. This is from the Haftarah, Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha. That's all of Bnei Yisrael. They're going to do tshuva. Mostly. I will point out, though, although getting back to the discussion before, you notice the pasuk that he quotes is pasuk from Nitzavim. V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha v'shamata b'kolo k'chol asher anochi. This is a controversial pasuk. Why? If you remember all the way back to the first shiur that we did, the first parak of the Rambam, we discussed, is there a mitzvah to do tshuva at all? Or is it an option? Maybe there's a mitzvah of vidui. Maybe there is a mitzvah of tshuva, but it's optional and not a chiyuv. This pasuk is the crux of that question. The Ramban points to this pasuk and says, "V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha." You have an obligation to return to God. But how does the Rambam use it?
It's going to happen.
It's a prediction.
Yeah.
For the Rambam, it's a prediction, which is why he doesn't mention it in the first parak. Because for the Rambam, that's a prediction, not a tzivui. This is a core issue for the Rambam. That's why he doesn't mention it. The Mefarshim on the Rambam say the fact that he doesn't mention this at the beginning means he doesn't think that there's a mitzvah. Okay, we can get around that. But he mentions it as a prediction and not as a mitzvah, whereas the Ramban disagrees. Okay, Vav and Zayin. Gedola tshuva shemekarevet et ha'adam lashchina. This is echoing the Gemara and Yuma that we did together last week, I think. Pei Vav. Tshuva is great because it brings man back to Shechina. It brings man close to Shechina. Shneimar Tshuva Yisrael Hashem Elokecha. That's from this week's Haftarah. And he says, Tshuva mekarevet et harechokim. Tshuva brings people who are far back to God. Yesterday, Emesh, that person was hated. Hashem hated him, whatever that means. He was disgusting. Meshukatz meruchak toiva. And today, Hashem loves him. That's what tshuva has the capacity to do, to take people who are far away and bring them closer. Yesterday you were ami atem, lo ami atem, and today you'll be bnei el chai. You'll be the children of the living God. And he quotes Pesukim and Navi. And then Zayin, kama me'ula ma'ala tshuva, how great is tshuva? Yesterday this person was separate from God. Shneimar avonotechem hayu mavdilim b'neichem. And today, And so much so, by the way, was he removed from God, that God would actually rip up his mitzvot. He would do a mitzvot and Hashem would reject them. He would daven and Hashem would close the door to his tefillot. Ayom hu mudbak bashchina. And today, because he did tshuva, he gets connected to God. He's cleaved. He's stuck to God. That's Vav and Zayin. And then Chet, he tells us the way the Bali Tshuva act. Bali Tshuva are anavim, mishveilim. They're humble, they're lowly, because they remember what they've done. They're not haughty about their tshuva. They don't look back and like proudly tell the stories of their tshuva, of their youth. People nowadays do this. It's not the worst thing in the world, but what the Rambam is saying is that that's not appropriate. It's not appropriate to regale people with tales of how you used to eat whatever you used to eat and Chal Shabbos. Occasionally tell a story maybe to inspire people, but to talk about them like wistfully is obviously A, counterproductive, and also, well, are you serious? Like, if you want to do that, then do that. If you want to do tshuva, so you should feel bad about the things that you did. This is hard for people, I think, because even after we've left the averus that we've done, we sometimes, you know, look back on them. If it tasted good, then we look back and we don't remember how good it tasted. It's hard to feel bad, but that's what you should do. And so much so that the person shouldn't think about it, and you should never remind them about it. It's a big problem. I remember I was reading an article about, it was actually about Geirut, that we have an issue nowadays. I don't know if it's a real issue. When you meet somebody who's Jewish, you play Jewish geography, right? So you try to find out where they're from, if you know their family. The problem is, if you meet somebody who's a ger, and maybe they don't want to tell you that they're a ger, so you start asking about their background, it's going to make them uncomfortable. Eventually, they're going to tell you that they're from Wisconsin, right? And then you're going to be left with some questions, like, what do you mean? Okay. And then it's going to come out. Maybe they didn't want it to come out. So I don't know. I don't know how often this happens, but I remember reading a tshuva, basically, that said that this is a violation of Onat HaGer. You're oppressing the ger by playing Jewish geography with everybody. I don't know. It's definitely a concern, but yeah. And the Rambam ends by saying you're not allowed to do that, but he says if you are reminded of it, Baal Tshuva, you should just realize that, you know, it is a schut that you are a Baal Tshuva, that you did do these things in the past, you know, and now you've gotten past it. Okay, let's drill down a little bit. What questions do we have on this parak?
Well, I wasn't in the lessons before, so I don't know. The whole point is you being a Baal Tshuva.
Right.
Well, what does that mean? What is that? How do you become a Baal Tshuva? Do you...
Well, notice
up
that.
Up and down. How do you? It's a definition.
How do you perform tshuva?
No. You can perform tshuva. Look, this guy's doing mitzvot, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu is rejecting him.
Right.
So why? Because he's not a Baal tshuva.
Uh huh.
But he's doing mitzvot. So what's about? What,
right.
How do you enter the definition of being a Baal tshuva?
Good question.
Because that's the point of the whole perek, right?
Right.
We start out by saying Baal Tshuva is okay, he's fine.
Right.
How do you...
You're saying in Halacha Zayin, if the guy's doing mitzvot, isn't that Tshuva itself?
Yeah, evidently it's not. Baal Tshuva is something else, not just starting to do mitzvot.
What do you think?
Well, you know, the four parts of Tshuva or whatever.
Right. But
it has to do with that. But, I don't know, when you know, you run a marathon, once you've done the distance, you've run it.
Right.
Right, but how do you... And if you've done half, are you half a Baal Tshuva? Is there a being a... Can you be a three-quarters Baal Tshuva? Or it's zero and one? How does that work?
Good question.
Is it something that goes in stages or in for parts and part of the behavior?
Yeah, I don't know. That's the question.
That's what I would think.
I would go to Halacha Gimel.
Yeah. What about it? The Midot?
Yeah. The Rambam, I think, emphasizes that you need to work on your opinion. I mean, your mind, not that you're doing first. And then it will lead you to behave to have the mitzvot coming in.
But how do you know that they won't be rejected?
If you'll do it in that way, it's not going to be rejected. That's the thing.
I think what you're saying is if you try your best to be a nice guy, then your averus won't be rejected. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I mean, not just a nice guy. Choose to take out all those bad thinking of what is right, what is wrong, and then to start acting well.
Maybe tshuva is more of a process. You don't end it and become Baal Tshuva. You're once you start it, you buy tshuva, and then you're supposed to work on your midot all the time and all these things. And
so I think what Rafi says, I think is the core, is that for the Rambam, and we've seen this before, there's trajectory in life, right? You could be going up or you could be going down. I think the person in Halacha Zayin is a person who's on the way down. He's down. He's going down. He's getting worse and worse. He keeps Shabbos. He eats kosher. He gives tzedakah even, maybe. But he does things that he shouldn't do, and this is the direction he's in. So if that's the direction that he's in, so then Hashem says, you're going in the wrong direction. I'm not interested. It's very similar, by the way, to say for Yeshayahu when Lamali Rov Zichaychem, right? He says, well, I don't want your korbanot. You could say, what do you mean? They're mitzvahs, take them. They're korbanos, take them. He says, I don't want them because you're going in the wrong direction. You're doing all this other stuff wrong, and then you offer me a few korbanos. You can't do that. I don't want them. So Rama is saying the same thing to the mitzvahs, to this individual. He's saying, I don't want the mitzvahs. This is not an excuse not to do mitzvahs, but he's saying you're going in the wrong direction, so I'm not interested in these mitzvahs. What else? What other questions could you ask about this? All this stuff.
So you should not be doing the mitzvot mechanically. You have to work on it and put your mind and love into it.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's just not like like the Rambam.
He doesn't sound like the Rambam.
Right. It's like I told when we learned this, I felt that the Rambam is like a coacher.
Right.
Doing the coaching for the sinners.
Right.
And it's just not the regular Rambam. That's my.
Not even like the first two or three practices. Where he's more exacting.
Right. Excellent. Before we look at what the Rav says, I just wanted to point out, look at Vav and Zayin. Did anybody notice anything strange about Vav and Zayin? I mean, but Vav is Gedola Tshuva Shemakarevet at Adam Lashchina, blah, blah, blah. And Zayin is Kama V'ula L'malas Tshuva Em Hashay Azem Uvdom Hashem. Is he repeating himself?
Yeah.
It's not very Rambam-like, no? I mean,
Alach
Vav and Alach Zayin are seen pretty much the same. Tshuva is great because yesterday you were bad, and today you're good. And then he says it again.
Well, so, the second one he adds that he doesn't want your mitzvot.
Right. So
in the case that you're that way.
And I think that that's the key, because if you look in Vav, I think this is the difference. Vav, he says, Hatshuva mekarevet et harechokim. Who's Vav directed at? Rechokim. Who's Rechok? People who are gone. People who are not dati, even. People who are just not even close. They're not just in the wrong direction. They're gone. They left yeshiva, they dropped out, they're not part of the community anymore. They're Rechokim. So it's Mekarevet at the Rechokim.
How Rechokim were they at his time?
They were definitely Rechokim. They're Rapi Korsim, they're Karayim, they were people. They were people. People like to glorify the past. They've always been... They weren't to the degree that there are now, the amount. But people, were poorish.
There were less people then.
They weren't ready to marry.
You were basically, once you were out, you were completely out, right? There was no... Because the community wouldn't accept you. Now we accept people. But then look at Zion. What's Zion? Em ha-shayazeh muvdal me-Hashem. He was separated. Shnei ha-bavonetechem hayu mavdilim b'neichem l'vin ha-lokeichem. He doesn't hear his tefillah. He's davening though. And his mitzvah, he's doing mitzvos. He's not rachok. He's just moved out. He's talking to the two different people, and there are two different ways of talking to them. There are two different kinds of people. One is gone, and you've got to bring him back. And you've got to convince him that even though he's, he's so far gone, he couldn't just like that come back. And the other one, he should just realize that, he's worse than he thinks he is. He should just know that Hashem is throwing away his stuff, and he needs to come back. There are two different ways of talking to that. Now take a look at this. These are questions that the Salvatics ask. We've talked about this before. The Rambam, you have to look at not just what he says, but but also how he says it, and also where he says it. I agree with you for this. The Rambam's first four prakim were about, very clearly about, tshuva. All about tshuva. Like you said, dry, clear cut. And then all of a sudden in 5 and 6, what happened? You went off. You went to philosophy. Free will. Divine retributions, charev onesh, that kind of stuff. And then what happened? In 7, he's back in free will. He's back in tshuva again. Like we never left. Right? So, I'm shortening it, but the Rav asks these questions. He says, three questions. He says, we are confronted with three enigmas. Why did Maimonides not commence the laws of repentance with an explication of principle of free choice? He says, you know what? Chapter 5 should have been the first chapter. Chapter 5 should have been chapter 1. Because what did he say at the beginning of chapter 5? Free will? He says, free will is the pillar of tshuva. Because without free will, there is no tshuva, there's no schar v'onesh. That should have been his introduction to Hilchos Tshuva. Why is he starting Hilchos Tshuva with whether or not, vidui? Get started with vidui. Tell us that it's actually possible to do tshuva. That should have been the introduction. Bet, why did he not place the discussion of free choice in his treatment of the principle of the Torah? In fact, he says, chapter 5 actually doesn't even belong in Hilchos Tshuva. It belongs in Yesodei HaTorah, which is the first book in this whole thing, which is really, it's philosophy. Tell us about that in Yesodei HaTorah. What's it doing in Hilchos Tshuva? And then see, why did Maimonides divide the discussion of the problem of repentance and the loss of repentance into two parts? One preceding their treatment of free choice and one following it. Why is 7 not 5? It should have been 1, 2, 3, 4, and then we should have had this chapter. Also, by the way, this would have been a really nice introduction as well. Right? This nice, emotional, fluffy Rambam. Why is this here and what happened? Where did we go in the middle? By the way, there's a lot more questions that we could ask. Since we've learned the first four prakim, like you said, they're very clear-cut, very dry, dry is too much, but they're very clear-cut, systematic rule book. And 7 is totally not that. 7 is, do tshuva, and you're back in. Everything's going to be awesome. That's all. Do tshuva, and you're back. Hashem loves you. What happened to all those rules? What happened to... there's four stages. You have Yom Kippur, and then sometimes you have to die, and sometimes you have to be afflicted. What happened to all that stuff? So Rabbi Soloveitchik says as follows. He says, Maimonides, as we have seen, it's jumping around in Ala Tshuva, divided the laws of repentance into two parts, which appear respectively before and after his discussion of the principle of free choice. Why this structure? Because, in fact, he deals with two different types of repentance. That to which Maimonides devotes the first two chapters, first four really, is apparently not founded on the element of free choice. That is, it sometimes happens that a man comes to repent through external factors and coercion or through physical circumstances preventing him from continuing this way of sin. The cause underlying this type of repentance is not the sinner's independently arrived at decision to desist from sin. It has come as a result of the pressure of external factors or of an inner feeling of unease in his soul. In other words, free will makes its appearance here, if at all, in its palest form. A man who reaches a decision to repent in this context does not exercise the power and freedom to determine the course of his life. What is he saying? He's saying sometimes people do tshuva because they're so sick of sinning. Because the same reason why people stop drinking, let's say, for instance. Sometimes people don't stop drinking because they all of a sudden one day wake up in the morning and say, you know what? No more drinking. Why do they stop drinking? Because they lost their job, because their wife left them, because their kids won't talk to them, because they got in a car accident. Those are darn good reasons to stop drinking, right? But they're not free will. It may be very hard. It's very hard not to take anything away from these people. It's very hard to stop drinking, even when you've been properly motivated like that. But there is a reason why they've stopped drinking. Because something happened to them, and they decided they needed to stop. Life did something to them. And the same thing for anything, and the same thing for Judaism. I mean, a chayal goes to war, and a miracle happens to him in war. And he's inspired because of it. I'm not taking anything away from anyone that does any form of tshuva or self-improvement at all. But there's no disputing the fact that the chayal, it wasn't like he all of a sudden woke up in the morning, decided of his own free will that he was going to go be religious or go, you know, give tzedakah or whatever. He was motivated by something that happened. It had a big impact on him. Key word, impact. That changed his trajectory. I give full credit for everything he does afterwards, but it's not pure free will. Rabbi Soloveitchik says that's the first four chapters. First four chapters are people who have been motivated to do free will and therefore decided that they were going to do tshuva based on that motivation. Kishe yashuv mecheto was in the first parak. When he does tshuva, because something will happen to him that causes him to do tshuva. What is it? It's not him that decided. Something happened to him. Sometimes it's more free choice, sometimes it's less, but ultimately something happened to him. And he says, even the perfect tshuva, even the tshuva gemura that happened. Remember the example that he gave, a man had an affair with a woman, and then he's in the same exact situation. So he says, even that could easily happen because he was so depressed about what he had done that he did a lot of soul searching. Because he was so depressed, so disgusted by himself, maybe it was plastered all over the tabloids. But think about that. A man gets outed in the press because he was with this woman. And then he decides, I can't ever do that again. And then he's in the room again with that woman and he doesn't do it. Kol hakavod, 5 stars. But there's no doubt that being in the blogs had an impact on his ability to do tshuva. No doubt. Thus far, we have spoken of what is considered perfect repentance. There is, however, a type of repentance which surpasses even this. There is a repentance that surpasses even the repentance that is called by the Rambam tshuva gemura, namely repentance from love, tshuva me'ava. All of Maimonides' interpreters identify Maimonides' concept of perfect repentance with the Talmudic concept of repentance of love. Everybody got stuck in chapter 2 when he said tshuva me'ula, tshuva gemura. They say, that's tshuva me'ahava. And Maimonides' imperfect repentance with the Talmudic concept of repentance from fear. And the one who's not tshuva gemura, the person who, at the end of his life, decides, you know what, I feel bad about all the things that I did when I was younger. That those women that I slept with when I was younger, I feel bad about that now that I'm 70. That's tshuva. It works. It's not tshuva gemura. Tshuva me'ira. Okay, that's how all the interpreters say it. With all due respect, Rabbi Soloveitchik says, it seems to me that these interpreters err. Actually, perfect repentance can also stem from fear. The tabloids can get you to do tshuva gemura as well. And when Maimonides wrote that imperfect repentance stemmed from fear and incapacity, he was referring to fear of man and not of God. But you can also fear God and do tshuva. But there is a level which surpasses even perfect repentance, that is repentance from love. In this situation, the sinner's decision to repent does not stem from misgivings and skepticism, and it practically excludes the possibility of ever reverting to his sin. He talks also about how tshuva meira, if the fear ever gets trumped by the temptation, then you'll just go back to doing the sin. The term repentance from love mentioned in the Talmud is absent in Maimonides' writings. He never mentions tshuva me'ahava. Nor does he use the term repentance from fear. He doesn't mention tshuva me'ira either. So on the one hand, Rambam, what's going on? These are concepts that are pretty much ironed out in the Gemara and Yuma, Pei Vav and on. It takes a few dapim to talk about them. Why doesn't he mention them? How could he not? However, though the terms may not appear, these two types of repentance are in effect described by him. Were this not so, we would be justified in being greatly amazed. For anyone who carefully studies the laws of repentance knows how comprehensively Maimonides dealt with all the definitions and ideas related to repentance in the writings of the sages, and therefore rejects the possibility that he omitted so basic a distinction as that. So basically, what does Rabbi Soloveitchik say? He says, you know why chapter 7 is here? And do you know why it was introduced by chapters 5 and 6? And why he stuck free will in Hilchas Tshuva? He said, because free will is the basis of Tshuva Me'ahava. And it's separate from Tshuva Me'ira. Tshuva Me'ahava, being described here and being prefaced by 5 and 6, is a Tshuva that doesn't stem from the impact that life has on you. It stems from a person sitting down and working out within himself that he's decided that he wants to return to God. Not because of something that happened to him, not because of something that scared him or even inspired him, but rather because he sat down and he said, I'm learning now and I decided I want to return to God. And I have that power. And all things being equal, I'm making that decision. I'm not being pushed by something from that side or from that side. I'm the one who's moving the battleground. That's me. And we have that power. And you know how we know that we have that power? Because there's such a thing as free will. And he had to wait to introduce it because everything else before this, it's all good. All good tshuva. You can have tshuva gemura. But it's all me'ira. And it doesn't have to be yira as a bad thing. It could be that you're motivated in a good way. Maybe you met the woman of your dreams or the man of your dreams, and she wants you to be from. What do you say about that? About a Baal Tshuva who becomes from because they married into it, because the spouse said, I'll marry you unconditionally and become from. It's awesome. It's great. But it wasn't his decision to begin with, right? Not to take anything away again, but it wasn't his decision. That's so what is that, Tshuva Meyira or Tshuva Me'ahava? I think we would have said it's Tshuva Me'ahava because it's motivated by love, right? And it's positive. And we tend to see Tshuva Me'ahava as positive,
but
and Tshuva Meyira as
the wrong thing. But
it's not wrong, but it is for with Rabbi Soloveitchik's revolution here is that Yira is not a code, is not really literally fear. It's a code word for Tshuva motivated by external factors. Whereas Ahava, Tshuva Me'ahava, is Tshuva motivated from within. From that God-given spark of Bechira Chofshit that a person implements. All of the Ma'alot that are mentioned in the Gemara and Yuma about Tshuva Me'ahava are in Perek Zayin. And by the way, going back, I told you, James, not to get depressed in chapter 1 and 2. You remember I told you? You said, this is really depressing. What is this? I do tshuva and then I have to wait until Yom Kippur, or I have to wait until I die. What did the Rambam say in chapter 7? He said, Emesh, yesterday you were disgusting. Today, not after Yom Kippur, not when you die, today, God takes you back in. Why? Because this is tshuva me'ahava. All those rules that apply in chapters 1 and 2, that's all tshuva me'ira. All this stuff is tshuva me'ahava. It's instantaneous. Because that's you, of your own free will, coming back. And Hashem says, you don't have to wait. There's no kapara and tara. There's no distinction. You want back in of your own free will? Bechafod. Come back in. It's my arms are open. He says, no problem. Come back in. If you're pulling it in from yourself, if you're pulling out by your own bootstraps, call a kavod to you, and you're welcome back in, whether you're a chok, whether you're just moved down, everybody's welcome back in, as long as they're motivated by Ahava. That's Rav Soloveitchik's interpretation of this whole perek. One of the chapters in Al HaTshuva is devoted to this question of what is Perek Zayin doing in Perek Zayin? What's it doing there? And he says, it's the difference between Tshuva Me'ahava and Tshuva Me'ira. That's why. All right, we'll stop there.